The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Lord, we would ask for your continued presence and your teaching us as we look at the different approaches to the book of Revelation. Help us to be wise and prudent and patient also in coming to conclusions, and equip us to serve your people and to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, remember we had these four traditional approaches to the interpretation of the book of Revelation, differing mostly as to when is the primary fulfillment. Here's what I think, finally, that the typical symbol in the book of Revelation has a fourfold interpretation, or if you will, fourfold application, maybe a little easier to swallow, putting it that way. Namely, it represents something that's taking place in the first century in the conflict of the seven churches have with the surrounding society and with Rome. It also is embodied in the final crisis leading to the second coming. There's embodiment now, and we have to think about application now, and it represents a general principle, all four. So I'm trying to appropriate what I see as grains of truth in all of the four traditional schools, although the church history school has the roughest time. And I end up with the least sympathy for it in some respects, but I try at least to do it in terms of an embodiment now. Who would ever take such a crazy view, and how will you ever justify it? Well, I propose to justify this by giving you evidence for several of the views, evidence of a sort that is almost impossible to explain away. In other words, you've got to do justice to this evidence. You've got to acknowledge that there's some truth in view X. All right? And if I can establish that for more than one view, then it becomes plausible to say, well, it looks like you have a general principle with multiple embodiments, you see, as detected by these different views. So here we go. The first view I want to take up is the Roman Empire view, and to say that that contains insights which you can't explain away. All right? Here's the evidence, and much of it is evidence, sort of the prime arguments that people within this view themselves use, all right? Revelation 2 and 3, seven messages to seven churches, as we will see, now it's going to be the next section of discussion, contain allusions to details sometimes, but certainly the generalities of the situation in each of these seven churches. It looks like these are real people with real struggles whom God is really addressing. You know, classic dispensationalism began to adopt this thing that the seven churches stand for seven periods of church history. And crassly understood, for one thing, there isn't any evidence, of course, that they're to be regarded as successive. You know, on a naive plane of interpretation, they're simultaneous, you know, because each of these seven churches are real churches that are existing there in the first century. So there are problems in that level, but also there are problems if you use that crassly. Basically, you wipe out the significance of the address to the first century. So there's evidence in these messages of care for these churches, plus, I might say, I have made it a second point, the themes introduced in chapters 2 and 3 resonate with the more symbolic material later on. So, you know, you could say, okay, well, Christ has finished addressing those historic churches and now he's going to go on to something completely unrelated. It isn't unrelated. So it suggests, you see, that the rest of Revelation is also written in a manner that's pertinent and that addresses those churches in their unique struggles. There's also a general principle of interpretation that we expect material to be relevant, at least somehow, to the original audience. Now, that by itself is a bit weak because a prophecy, say, of the coming of the Messiah is relevant, you know, centuries early in terms of salvific hope. So it doesn't necessarily locate the fulfillment, but it does mean you have to figure out, well, of what relevance is this to the first century? And something that contains esoteric mysteries, and some people have said they're not really even intended to be understood until the events actually begin to unfold. Well, how is that pertinent to the original audience? It seems to leave a grammatical historical interpretation high and dry. The third is a more specific note about what's in specific verses. 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. Notice that, the soonness. And then verse 3, at the end of the verse, the time is near. And 22:10 also has very similar phraseology. Now, this has caused a great deal of difficulty to people who say that it's not mainly about the first century. And one of the classic responses is the idea of an imminent coming, that is, the second coming may happen at any moment. But even that doesn't do justice to the language because, actually, verse 3, there is no verb. It's, you know, a verbless clause. Time is near. Could it possibly mean the time may be near? But that's not the natural reading. There is no verb, but the natural reading is to supply the verb in the indicative mode. The time is near is what the way the first century reader is going to read it, not knowing, you know, that 2,000 years are going to pass, right? He's going to read it, the time is near, whereas the imminent coming idea is saying, you don't know. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 10 years, it may be 100 years from now, right? It may be, but you see, this is not saying maybe, maybe, maybe. It's saying is. And similarly, another way around it that has been tried then is engus near is interpreted to mean, well, the soon, actually, it's tacheos. It doesn't deal with the near very easily. Quickly, that is, without delay. Once the events start, then they're going to unroll without any more delay. But for all we know, they may be still very distant. But once they start, no. Again, it's completely artificial in terms of, if you look at the first century reader, he's going to read it in terms of, you know, why? What do I care whether there's no delay once the things start? What I care about is, am I supposed to be prepared for this in terms of the time until it begins? So I think none of those routes really work very well in terms of a first century reading of the book. Yeah, and final point is that there are several mentions in chapters 2 and 3, three at least, of Christ threatening the churches to come. I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, he says in 2:5 to the church in Ephesus. That is, if you don't repent. Well, that doesn't really make sense if that's a second coming thousands of years later. than the issues confronting the Ephesian church. The coming has to be understood as a response to the repentance or lack thereof on the part of that church then and there. So again, it suggests something that is very much anchored in the first century. So my conclusion from this is you really can't excise not only the fact that it was written in the first century, but that it addresses people in the first century in a way that they're going to understand is pertinent to them and not just talking about a distant future. Okay, insight of the final crisis, that's the next one. Does the Roman Empire interpretation then have everything wrapped up in its favor on the basis of that material? Well, you know, it's a kind of thing where you can easily be persuaded until you listen to somebody else citing some evidence in favor of this is really about the final crisis leading up to the second coming. The end point of time towards which the visions move appears to be when Christ comes. 22:12 and 20, for instance. Now this is, of course, near the end of the book. 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." And then verse 20, "Surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Well, the preterists have said, well, that too is it's one of these preliminary comings. It's not, you know, what we associate with the second coming, and we'll come back to that. But one of the things is put yourself in the shoes of the New Testament church. Second coming is virtually the next event on the prophetic calendar, as it were. 2 Thessalonians 1:2, in fact, Paul has to deal with a situation where expectations have even become overheated. You know, they were people evidently becoming idle and being busybodies, giving up their normal work, partly on the basis that this thing is so close. And Paul has to say, no, the man of lawlessness has to come first. He has to put, as it were, a little additional event on the prophetic calendar. That mind of lawlessness is then destroyed by the coming of Christ. So it really does look like that the apostles are encouraging people to think in terms of the second coming as the atmosphere in which they live. And some of the preterists have begun to deny that, but the evidence, I think, is pretty overwhelming as you go through the pages of the New Testament. The early church is living in an atmosphere where they really are expecting the second coming, not in terms of date setting, right? There's specific warnings against that. You don't know the hour or the day, but in terms of where to be ready and where to think in terms of this coming. And finally, the material in 22:10, we already read, Amen, come Lord Jesus. That language is language of prayer that wasn't invented when Revelation was written. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, you have language very similar to it. Our Lord, come. And the ESV doesn't do an ideal job, I think, of indicating just how striking that is, because it is not Greek. It is Maranatha. It is Aramaic that has been transliterated into Greek. Now, what difference does that make? Well, Paul is writing to people whose main language is Greek, you know, it's Corinth. And the fact that he expects them to understand this indicates that this is something that's already circulating, and the fact that it's Aramaic indicates that it almost certainly goes back to very early days in the Jerusalem church, that it is something that's sort of a core thing that Christians had on their lips, as it were. And what is that going to mean then to the early church? Is it going to mean, come and be present with us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I've heard that interpretation, again, by predecessors, you know, the people who want to say, you know, everything is not just, is not the second coming, but is some, you know, something short of that. And I won't deny that the church would have met with Christ in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But Paul specifically instructs in 1 Corinthians 11 that we remember his death until he comes. Now that, you know, that's the context of discussion of the Lord's Supper. It can't mean until he comes when we celebrate, because that, you know, that makes it redundant. It is a reference to the second coming. The Lord's Supper, though it's an experience of communion with Christ, is experienced with the hope of final union and meeting with Christ in the second coming. So you can't excise that out of the New Testament, although again, some preachers have. There are heretics who say that all the language in the New Testament is really about either meeting the Lord in the Lord's Supper, or meeting him historically in judgments, or meeting him when you die and go to be with him, that there is no visible second coming. That is heresy in the technical sense. It is against the major creeds of the church. It is also very difficult to reconcile with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Which, you know, you really have to do a hermeneutical job to avoid the obvious implications of those passages, that they're talking about the second coming is, you know, a visible bodily second coming. So this prayer of the early church then is going to ring bells with the readers, my point is. Not necessarily excluding the experience of meeting the Lord in the Lord's Supper or these other things, but the point is, the end point, the big thing to which all these other things are pointing, is the second coming. And the prayer is not going to be satisfied. You know, are you satisfied? You're praying for the Lord to come and manifest himself in all his glory and take you, and there's going to be no crying or pain or death in it. And the fall of Jerusalem is the answer to that prayer? There are people who say that, but they are out of touch. They are out of touch with reality. So I really think if you can't get that out of this prayer, then you can't get it out of the book of Revelation either. And so we fall back to what I think has been the main understanding of the book of Revelation throughout the history of the church, that its endpoint, at least, is the second coming. Okay, it may, in part, deal with earlier things taking place, but it certainly ends up with the second coming. Now, that already poses problems, because we've got the Roman Empire view, right, that says, well, this is a coming. It has these comings located in the first century. What about these verses that we just looked at that speak of Christ coming? I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. How can that be made consistent with the claim that it's the second coming? Well, I think at this point you have to do a both and. Christ comes to judge the churches, and the context shows that may very well be short of the final judgment, right? He promises three times at least to come and judge the church. They may not all be at identical times even, you see. I think the context makes it easy for the reader to see that something short of the final judgment is in view, and that context qualifies those three verses in a way that it does not qualify other verses scattered through the book of Revelation that appear to be talking then about, you know, the second coming in a broad and even cosmic context. And the final point is that Revelation as a whole offers a cosmic context. That is, it's nothing less than the renewal of the universe that is in view. And so you can't, you know, that cosmic context, you can't do the same thing with that as you would do with the messages in 2 and 3. Well, how is that consistent? Isn't that confusing? It isn't confusing if you recognize that a judgment within history on the church in Ephesus still presages, foreshadows the final judgment. They belong together. It's not inappropriate to use that kind of language, particularly in the light of the Old Testament language of the day of the Lord, where you have these expressions where God's going to come, all right? And that is a very pregnant and at the same time somewhat vague language at that point in the Old Testament. Okay, so how do we deal with the issue of the nearness of the second coming? And of course, you can right away anticipate the liberals are going to say John was just wrong. He expected Christ to come in the first century or shortly thereafter, and it didn't happen, so here's a false prophecy. But I think the answer to that from an Orthodox point of view, from a standpoint of Orthodox view of inspiration and authority of Scripture, is that the preliminary judgments, the judgments within history, foreshadow the climactic final judgment. And so the nearness of which Revelation speaks is what I would call structural nearness. And I've struggled with this. I think it is something of a mystery, no matter how well, how you put it. But I think 1 John can be of help in thinking about this. If you take a look at 1 John 2:18, he says, children, it is the last hour. He's not even just saying it's the last days in some broad sense. It's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So is John saying, I have a secret. The Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, even though I can't set the day or the hour, I can say that within a reasonable number of years that the second coming is going to take place. And I know that because I've got a special revelation to that effect. But that's not what he says. He doesn't, as it were, just pull rank on the believers and say, I'm an apostle. I do think it is John the apostle here. That's disputed too. But all right, he doesn't just say, I'm an apostle, take my word for it. He expects them to agree with him on the basis of evidence. He has a therefore in there. Therefore, we know, not I know, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. How do we know? Because I've got this special revelation that's unrelated to anything else? No, because many antichrists have appeared. In other words, you can see it yourself. You dumb bunnies. I mean, he doesn't insult them, but basically, wake up, because it should be apparent if you had your act together spiritually and in terms of understanding the ways of God. You can see for yourself. Now, how does he know? Because many antichrists have appeared. But you say, well, what, you know, how is that pertinent to the issue of the nearness of the second coming when Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour? And I think it's this whole thing of many antichrists and one antichrist, and he plays on that. He says, you have been told that antichrist was to come. Singular. Now, you know, it'd be nice to know exactly what they'd heard. But Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness. I think it's essentially the final antichrist, okay? And probably John's readers had, you know, in terms of general teaching that was circulating in the first century, had heard this much. They're expecting a final antichrist just before the second coming. The man of lawlessness is depicted that way. And John says, many antichrists have already appeared. There's also background, incidentally, in the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel, about a horn, a little horn that comes up out of the fourth beast. So you don't even have to have New Testament revelation. The little horn comes up and persecutes the saints, right? And then he is superseded and conquered by one like a son of man. Depicting, I think, primarily not the first, but the second coming, because it's basically establishment of final dominion and also vindication and freedom of the saints. That's Daniel 7. So already in the Old Testament, you have an association between the horn coming up. It's an antichrist. This means you're really in the last time, right, when this happens. And John says it's happening in spades already. Not one, but many horns, if you will, or many antichrists. And this is part of a repeated pattern that coheres with a final antichrist. There is, in other words, a structural similarity between the times you live in, because you're seeing these antichrists, and the times immediately preceding the second coming, which does have this final antichrist. Hence, you must live with the second coming in view without necessarily knowing for sure whether your particular crisis, confronting an antichrist, or maybe several of them, is this the final antichrist or not? You don't necessarily know. And you don't need to know, because the spiritual response that's called for is essentially the same whether this is the final antichrist or whether there's still one to come. You got to, you know, stand up to him. You got to continue in your witness and faithfulness to God. So, in effect, the times that the structure of the times, the character of the times, you see, is final crisis, whether it's literally the final crisis or not. Now, this also helps to explain the repeated problems of identifying the Antichrist. And, you know, it seems over and over again the church, or portions of the church, have got on a bandwagon of, oh, this is the Antichrist. And some years ago, I debated on talk radio show a fellow who'd written a book on Gorbachev was the Antichrist. That's the latest. Napoleon, incidentally, was. Mussolini was. And I don't know who else. Ronald Reagan, 666, right? Three first, middle, and last name of Ronald Reagan. So, but it's not so surprising. I mean, Ronald Reagan may be a stretch. But, you know, the Antichrist, according to sort of standard dispensation theory, presents himself in as an angel of light, as, you know, somebody good, so on. So the point is that, you know, don't make the mistake of the date setting just because you have an Antichrist. At the same time, recognize that we have to be ready and see the character of the time. And the illustration that I like to give is that one of these carnivals, sorry if your background is not American culture, you may not have seen this, these old-fashioned carnivals where they one of the games they have is a little thing where you hit a weight with a sledgehammer, basically, and you try to make the weight go up and hit the bell. And you get a prize, of course, if you hit the bell. But you can imagine somebody whacking on this, and the thing goes up so far, comes back down, or it goes up a little further and comes back down. How near are you to the prize? That is the second coming, you see. It's not an issue of temporal nearness. You don't know how many times the guy's going to have to try and wear himself out. But it is structural nearness, whether you're getting close in terms of the character of the situation. All right? If that helps, well and good. If it doesn't, ignore it. But I'm wanting to have you get a feel for the way prophetic expectation works, I think, in Scripture. Typically not by date setting. There are a few exceptions to that in the Old Testament where, you know, dates, amount of time is given, but typically not. So they're going to meet serious persecution, you see. And John himself, as a human recipient of the revelation, may not know for sure when we meet this persecution, will it be the final crisis and the second coming just immediate there, or we will be, you know, one of these many antichrists. When you're going through it, you don't necessarily know for sure, and as I say, it doesn't matter in terms of your spiritual responsibilities. Okay, so the point then is, if the second coming is the end point, we can't exclude the insight, the grain of truth in the final crisis view, namely that these things, these visions and so on, are embodied in a special way in that final crisis. Next approach is the repeated pattern view, and again, giving evidence in favor of it. Can you dismiss this view and say it's just all wet? Here's the evidence. First, Revelation is canon and so relevant now on the basis of 2 Timothy 3:17 in particular. You know, it's profitable to equip the man of very good work. But, of course, that would be true of prophecies that were fulfilled long ago. They still have profitability when they're recorded in Scripture, so that isn't decisive. But also, in the book, several times it's indicated that the book is written to the servants of God or servants of Jesus Christ quite generally. You know, chapter 2 and 3, if they're taken by themselves, might appear to be, well, it's just these churches, right? It's not relevant to Rome. It's not relevant to Jerusalem, any other church. It is, right? There's these indications of general address to the servants of God, which, of course, includes you and me here and now, right? And even within the body of the seven churches, you have this refrain, which occurs somewhere at the within each of the seven messages. It occurs seven times altogether. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just if you're at Ephesus, hear what the Spirit says to your church. And even if you're not listed in one of these seven churches, if you have an ear, you should be listening, see? Right? So that, again, is expanding the readership beyond those that are explicitly listed. And this is a big point with me, and you've seen it already. The pattern of spiritual war is constant, right? Devil is counterfeiter, as imitating God, and so on. Necessarily so. The symbolism is flexible, inviting reflection on multiple situations in which the pattern may manifest itself. And finally, Revelation 1:1 references Daniel 2:45. Now, this is Revelation 1:1 is important because those first three verses, remember, are kind of prologue, very unusual, as far as I can see, unique in ancient literature for the letter format. Everything else is just a letter in the New Testament and even outside it. This is a letter with a prologue, and so that prologue has a sort of special status. Tend to me if you want to understand the rest. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place, and there is an allusion, as argued extensively by Greg Beale, to Daniel 2:45. Here's Daniel 2:45 in Theodotion's translations, the things that must take place after these things. Daniel 2:45. And also, not only 1:1, but Revelation 4:4, the things that must take place after these things. Very similar Greek. Okay? And what is being talked about in the context of Daniel 2:45? The answer is the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has this, sees this image of gold and silver and so on, and then a stone not cut out by human hands smashes this and grows and fills the whole world. Obviously, talking about the kingdom of God as the final kingdom that supersedes all these earthly kingdoms. It's talking about, and the Daniel 2:45 is sort of summing up, looking back over the whole vision, then it's coming of the eschatological kingdom of God, the things that must happen after these things, then, is the eschatological kingdom of God. And now, in Revelation 4, what do you have? You have Old Testament eschatological prophecy, prophecy of a final salvation, in the process of realization, so-called inaugurated eschatology. I hope you know you pick this up in your other New Testament classes already and not yet. That is that when Christ came, he set in process the rule of God and the coming of the kingdom of God then, and it is in the process of realization and to be, of course, fully achieved when he returns. Daniel, in the Septuagint, you may know there are two Greek translations, or ancient Greek translations of Daniel, both of which were in fairly wide use. The Septuagint, where the Theodotion has after these things, Septuagint is a little more interpretive, in the last days, right? Pointing in no uncertain terms to eschatological fulfillment, which we now know, as John knows and is teaching on the basis of the fact that this is now in the process of unfolding. So John can say soon where Daniel said not soon. Seal up this book, it says at the end, because these things are for the end of the days, right? What is centuries ahead from the standpoint of Daniel is now in process. The soon is almost too weak, right? Now! Except, of course, John is not saying everything is happening now, but right, we're in progress, and the soon is then, in comparison with Daniel, for which everything is far off, we're now in the middle of it. So I think then it makes sense. See, some people have stumbled over this. Either John was wrong, he predicted the second coming, it didn't come, or he wasn't predicting the second coming. The people who are saying it's all about the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire, or he did predict the second coming, but only as something distant. How do you deal with the language of the soonness? Okay. Next broad area is the historical situation of the book of Revelation. Now, this is touching on some of the areas that we've already brought up, but covering them, just filling in what we haven't done. This, incidentally, is this Celsus Library at Ephesus, what remains of it. So, you know, we're talking about real situations there. The evidence of which, to some extent, has still been left behind in what's now Turkey. Let's first talk about the genre, the area of apocalyptic literature. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That is, it belongs to a larger genre, which was a living genre at the time and is now no longer familiar to people. And here's seven characteristics of apocalyptic literature, according to Morris. He wrote a book on apocalyptic, good book. Revelation of God's secrets. Second, pseudonymy, that is, it pretends to be written by some worthy person who's not the real author. History rewritten as prophecy. That is, you put in the mouth, First Enoch is a good example, you put in the mouth of Enoch prophecies concerning the whole of the history of Israel. Right? First Enoch was not actually written by Enoch, but subsequent to the Old Testament canon, somewhere in the intertestamental period, pieces of it, first century BC and so on. But it's put into the mouth of Enoch a lot of the history of Israel and is rewritten as prophecy from Enoch. Determinism in history ending in cosmic cataclysm, that is, if Enoch is already prophesying the entire history of the world, and God has clearly determined it, right? And dualism of good and evil, it's an ethical dualism, not a metaphysical dualism. And pessimism about God's saving rule at present. It's typically, people think, messages to an out-group, like the Qumran community, for instance, that had lost cultural power, and it's basically saying, hang in there, you're the true people. And God is not acting to vindicate you right now, but will eventually. And bizarre and wild symbols denote historical events. That, of course, is the thing that tends to strike people, modern reader, as significant. Now, in the case of the book of Revelation, not all of these are true. Some are true. Revelation of God's secrets, yes. Pseudonymy, no. Even the liberals tend to admit that it was really written by a John. They're not sure all the time which John. But if it had been pseudonymous, it would have been, you would expect it to be very clear and a claim to be by the Apostle John, who's obviously the most authoritative person around, or even by some Old Testament worthy. History rewritten as prophecy. If it's not pseudonymous, there's no need for that, right? And it's looking at things that are future, even from John's standpoint. The determinism is there. The dualism is there, right? The black and white, Satan and God thing. And as befits inaugurated eschatology, God's saving rule is present and even past, right? Because of the accomplishment, the crucifixion and resurrection. But there's still struggle, right? A very deep struggle going on, church militant, and then the symbolism. Okay, so Morris' book on apocalyptic, he summarized nicely in a few pages in his commentary on the book of Revelation. John Collins wrote an article on apocalypse as a narrower category. Distinguish apocalyptic, which is a sort of loose category of literature showing some of these seven features, right? And apocalypse is a much more definite thing, a literary whole. Collins defines it this way. Apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being, typically angels, to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation and spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. So Revelation has both, right? Revelation 4, vision of God on his throne, is another supernatural world. And then, the prophecy of the second coming is future salvation. So that's apocalypse, but that's a subcategory narrower within material which loosely shows some of these features. Here are some examples. Within the Bible, Numbers 23:24, and it's interesting, it's the Balaam oracles, show some of this characteristic. And it's interesting that within critical circles, the claim has often been made that apocalyptic is a late development. Very late in the history of the Old Testament, really only the very last books of the Old Testament and then into the intertestamental period. But here's something, again, on a historical critical mold, people generally recognize that this material is older than the surroundings, that it's among the older strata, as it were. And of course, see, Moses is if Moses is writing this, right, he's taking it over from Balaam, so it's already older from that standpoint, but it's older material. Then Daniel is the number one Old Testament book, more allusions and more use of Daniel than any other book when you come to Revelation. And Beale has also written a book, special study of the use of Daniel in the book of Revelation. Then Ezekiel, Isaiah 24:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, the Olivet Discourse, right, the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, and perhaps also the second coming, and of course, the book of Revelation. But outside of the scripture, the point is other people in the Jewish milieu were producing this kind of thing. The war scroll at Qumran, Assumption of Moses, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Enoch, 2nd, 3rd Baruch, 4th Ezra, and you can see by the names of some of these, right, their pseudonymous character. Apocalypse of Peter, Apocalypse of Paul, Apocalypse of Thomas, Ascension of Isaiah. Apocalypse was a popular pseudonymous thing. You can see from that. Okay, now, so we've got this literature out there in terms of a genre. What sort of genre is it? And here, within historical critical circles, I think there's been, piecemeal truths thrown up along with some confusion. And the major plank that is circulating in critical circles is that apocalyptic is a tract for its own time. It is to comfort the in-group idea, right? With the Qumran community particularly, you can see that, right? Because they're socially isolated. They've lost the battle for control of the mainstream of the culture. And a group like that is open to being discouraged and just giving up. Don't give up, because God, even though he's not acting right now in a way that's vindicating you, he will. So the whole point of apocalyptic is comfort for an in-group that's out of power. And then there, the assumption that goes into it in the background is that there is no true long-range prophecy. Which, you know, if you're an anti-supernaturalist, as, you know, that motif has been in the background of a lot of biblical scholarship, mainstream scholarship. There is no such thing as a true long-range prophecy. You know, sometimes people can make educated guesses for the short term. No such thing as that. So that everybody has to be writing for their own time, basically. And that is one of the assumptions, I think, that's going in. Grammatical historical exegesis for the people in the mainstream historical critical approach means going to it assuming this thing is for its own time. Right? Before you read the first word of it, you know that it's going to be doing that because long-range prophecy is impossible. And so when you come to apocalyptic, sure enough, yes, that's right. And then you go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation is therefore for a present comfort to the church as an outgroup in the society. Revelation then is not long-range prophecy. And so with Revelation and other apocalyptic, you conclude, see, there isn't long-range prophecy because we've looked at all these materials and none of them offers that. The problem with that mode of interpretation is that it's circular argument. And I think a lot of people have not waked up to the fact that you assume at the beginning what you're proving at the end. And in fact, if you look at this same literature in an unbiased fashion without those assumptions already in place, they do contain long-range predictions. Daniel 7 is prediction of the one coming like a son of man, right? And the four beasts. Zechariah 6 and 9 both contain messianic prophecies. Even outside the Bible, 1st Enoch and 4th Ezra, on any ordinary reading, prophesy the coming of the Messiah and the new heavens and the new earth. And people are comforted in the immediate audience precisely through long-range predictions which speak of eschatological vindication for these in-groups. So I think the historical critical people have been largely right in what they affirm about the practical function of apocalyptic as comfort. But Revelation is not pure comfort. It's also warning. Right? And I think, yeah, there is that in the other extra-biblical apocalyptic as well. They're largely right in what they affirm and wrong in what they deny. Right? It's a tract of its time, and therefore it's not really, doesn't really have long-range prophecy. Well, you rip out one of the comforting factors if you rip out that long-range prophecy. You see? So, in fact, be careful, my point is, on this. I think that, a bias has entered into the thing and this business of circular argument And in fact, it does include long-range prediction. So what lessons do we learn from apocalyptic for the book of Revelation? One is that bizarre symbols are common. And the literalism of dispensationalist interpretation of the book of Revelation is not grammatical historical. Don't understand, this is a live genre at the time. People are comfortable with this kind of thing. And some years ago, a fellow who transferred from Dallas Seminary said, the entire New Testament department of Dallas Seminary is now press, that is Roman Empire. And I thought to myself, first I was astonished, because you think, oh yeah, everybody's dispensation, it's all futurist, right? With respect to the book of Revelation, it's all final crisis. Dallas Seminary is not, the entire New Testament department. And then I thought after a while, yeah, that was inevitable. Because they're pounding away grammatical historical exegesis, grammatical historical, almost too fanatically, because I think there's more to it, right? The God speaks to us now, today. And grammatical historical focus is a moment in total interpretation. But dispensationalists are pounding away at that, and it was because these people are scholars, they're not dumb, and they're reading some of this material and recognizing the genre, then it was inevitable more that they would flip over in that direction. Bizarre symbols are common. If you want an analogy, take our political cartoons today. And I think Revelation is near to being kind of political cartoon for its own day, because there is some cartooning. The beast is kind of cartoon of the Roman emperor in its own way. But, suppose an archaeologist 1,000 years from now digs up the remnants of American civilization and, finds one of these political cartoons, and it's got an eagle, and it's got a bear, and it's got, saying, well, these people must have, had kind of animistic view of animals. You're completely wrong because you don't understand the genre. The genre, stereotyped in certain things stand for certain political realities. So bizarre symbols are common. Prediction may be included. And present comfort may be one goal, not in a way that smashes all the other goals. And beyond that kind of thing, I think it's difficult to generalize about all apocalyptic. It's a loose and it's sort of Wild West almost kind of world where this is an adaptable thing and where, Revelation goes its own way. Can we then, more broadly, use extra-canonical literature in the interpretation of something like the book of Revelation? Yes or no, right? And you can imagine certain negative arguments. For instance, many of the connections are superficial or vague. So it's more like this is part of the intellectual furniture of the age, that you do stuff, but there's no actual direct allusion to, say, First Enoch. Right? It's more that this kind of thing is in the atmosphere. So the connections may be superficial or vague. Second, remember that Revelation is Christocentric apocalyptic. Christ plays a central role. And I think that gives it a distance from extra-canonical Jewish material, which is going its own direction. And, the conflict between Christians and non-Christian Jews means that there is a certain sensitivity to where is somebody coming from, right? And sometimes I think, again, within the historical critical tradition, there is not enough realization that there is a struggle for orthodoxy in the early church. And there is a struggle against the Jewish synagogue, which means that people are not just going to borrow indiscriminately, right? They're already thinking in terms that are exclusivistic, the exclusive claims of Christian faith. And much in the book of Revelation is explainable from canonical parallels, Daniel, as I've mentioned, being the number one mother lode, as it were, of it's being mined for its imagery. If you can explain it from Daniel, why go out to 4th Ezra, you know? Daniel is going to be on the people's minds of the readers, too, as, of course, part of the canonical things that they're reading as a church. So don't do something weird. And the yes language, and the yes part is the symbols, as I indicated, may come from the general culture. They're in the atmosphere. And so there's if you use something that's in the atmosphere, it doesn't mean you approve, right, of everything else that's used that same intellectual furniture, as it were. And parallels may be polemical rather than merely approving of paganism or of non-Christian Judaism. Right, so, and I think many times that's so. Of, you know, you have an Apollo myth about a virgin birth. Well, you know, here's the real thing. All right, so, and that I think gives us a balanced way of saying there's no inhibition necessarily that excludes this possibility. Beasley Murray, incidentally, he tends to be pro use of extra-canonical, and he'll, you know, give you these extra-biblical references. Morris tends not to. So, you know, you have the commentary writers, at least in terms of preferences, going somewhat different directions. I'm saying, you know, be reasonable, relax a little bit, and understand that a citation even, as well as use of the ideas, is not approval. Okay, let's pause there, give ourselves 5 minutes.